Oh.
Now you're good.
Oh, okay. All right. We're on now. We're hot. We're live. Okay.
Take two.
Take two. Today is February the 11th, and I just want to let you know that it was on this day, 41 years ago, that I got saved. And I thank the Lord for saving my soul. And I thank you for coming to my birthday party. And the cake and ice cream should be here any time. Maybe. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. We made it about halfway through, and we'll see if we can possibly finish the rest of the chapter tonight. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." What we have here, beginning in verse 6, is a quotation from Psalm chapter 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And then we noticed in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And we noted last week that this is in regards to the fact that man is mortal, he's finite, he's limited in power, and limited in mobility. He's made a little lower than the angels. But he was crowned with glory and honor. You see, of all of God's creation, man is the pinnacle of all of God's creation. He was crowned with glory and honor. Man was invested with God's own glory. God created man. He made him a little lower than the angels. He crowned him with glory and honor. And he put him in dominion over the earth. And that was God's design. That was his plan, that man would dominate the earth under God's authority, and that he would walk with him and have fellowship and communion with him. But we know what happened. We know what happened, don't we? Sin entered the picture. And that's why at the end of verse 8, we read, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Because the dominion that man enjoyed from the very beginning of creation in the garden was lost because of sin. And now the ravages of sin have taken over. And disease is universal and death is inevitable. And the ravages of sin have taken their toll. But one day God's purposes and plan for man to dominate the earth and subdue the earth are going to be fulfilled. And that's what the not yet part of the end of verse 8 is talking about. Because in a coming day, in the millennial reign of Christ, that which was lost by the first man, Adam, is going to be restored by the last Adam. God made a paradise, a perfect environment, and put man in it, and gave him dominion. He was God's governor. He was God's vice regent. He was the man in charge, so to speak. But he blew it. The first man blew it. But the second man, the Lord from heaven, is going to fix it one day. And we're in that interim period, awaiting the day that the Lord Jesus is going to come back and establish that millennial reign. And once again, God's eternal purpose is for man to have dominion over the earth, at least for that 1,000-year reign, are gonna be fulfilled. Now, before we leave these verses, I would just make one interesting observation. When man was made lower than the angels, a little lower than the angels, it's interesting that man is distinct from angels in at least two very important and very relevant aspects. And it is this. man, unlike angels, can marry, and man can reproduce. And God, in His infinite wisdom, He knew what He was doing when He gave man the capacity to marry and to reproduce. Because God knew from eternity past that that was the very means by which God Himself would one day become a man. Conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Angels don't marry, nor do they reproduce. They are created. They are created beings. But man was made a little lower than the angels. And so we come to the end of verse 8, and that's sort of where we stopped last time. But we come to verse 9, and we see, again, the second man, the Lord from heaven, the last Adam. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, the first thing we notice about verse 9 is we see the same phrase exactly that we read in verse 7 is recorded for us in verse 9. In verse 7, man was made a little lower than the angels. In verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And the writer is drawing our attention to the fact, to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus has that in common with man, and that is His humanity. He too was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And we're going to see that really the theme of the rest of the chapter is the manhood, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme that the writer is bringing before us. And so when he introduces us to the Lord Jesus in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like man. In His humanity, the Lord Jesus was fully man, and yet at the same time, He was fully God. Not part man, part God, fully God and fully man at the same time. So we see that He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. He came to die. He became a man so that He could die. As the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of God, He was immortal. He couldn't die. He had to become a man. He had to take upon Himself a human body so that He could die for the suffering of death. And we see Him, it says, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Let me mention one thing, and I want you to pay close attention to the last two words in verse 9. It says that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for who? Who? A little bit louder. Every man. Every man. The Lord Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honor so that He could taste death for every man. Now the Calvinists, they don't like this verse. You won't hear them talk about this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for a select few people. I mean, what does every mean? All. It means all. Okay? Every means every. He tasted death for every man. Now, it says that we see Him crowned with glory and honor. Now, writers are somewhat divided on this. I'm going to give you the two different views on this. The question is this. Is it talking about the glory and honor that was Christ's from eternity past, that is His essential glory, or is it the glory of the cross, His acquired glory? Now, let me say that both are true. That both are true. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, He prayed in verse 5, He says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So there's no question that from eternity past, the Lord Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. Okay? And that's what we call his essential glory. I say we theologians call that his essential glory, the glory he always had from eternity past that he shared with the Father. To that glory was added the glory of the cross. And that's what's spoken of in verse 1 of chapter 17 when the Lord says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So you have the essential glory of the Lord Jesus. That's his, just by virtue of his person, okay? It is his essential glory that he has always had, to which God added the glory of the cross. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, verse 21, he says, God raised him up and gave him glory, okay? Now, with that in view, the question is, which glory and honor is he talking about here? Well, a lot of people think it's the glory and honor of the cross that was added to his essential glory. But if you read that in the context of the verse and the verses that follow, I lean more towards the fact that it is his essential glory that is in view. Because if you take it to mean the glory of the cross, then it would read like this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and that being the glory and honor of the cross, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It doesn't flow. It really doesn't even hardly make sense. I think, rather, it is his essential glory. It is his moral perfections and his intrinsic glory as the eternal Son of God that fitted him, and this is going to be developed in the next few verses, that fitted him to taste death for every man. So you can make up your own mind. It's not that, you know, that one's true and one's false. It's just, it's hard to know for positive which glory that the writer had in mind in that verse. But it seems to make more sense that it's talking about his essential glory rather than the glory that he got after the cross that he should taste death for every man. It's sort of backwards there. But anyway, okay, let's look at verse 10. For it became him. Now, the him here is speaking of God, okay? Let me read the verse. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. That word became means that it was appropriate. It was fitting for God, by whom are all things and for whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, it's very interesting here that the very thing that we read of the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1 and verse 16, all things were made by him and for him, we read it here of the Father, because that's who is in view in verse 10, the him, for it became him, it became the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And to me, that shows the unity of the Godhead. All things were made by him and for him, clearly is true of the Lord Jesus, but it's also true of the Father. I think it's, as I was thinking about this, it's one of those things that's sort of like, you know, the question of, who sent the Holy Spirit into the world? Well, there's some verses that state clearly that the Son sent the Holy Spirit into the world. The other verses that say the Father sent the Holy Spirit into the world. A verse in Acts really clears it up, and it makes it clear that God used the Son to send the Spirit into the world, okay? It's not that one's true and one's false. It's explained in the book of Acts. But here, what's true of the Son is also true of the Father, and it was appropriate for him. Now, that's a very, very important word where it says it became him. It was fitting for him. That is to say, it was in keeping with the character of God, that in order to bring many sons to glory, he had to make the captain of their salvation, our salvation, perfect through sufferings. There was no other way that God could bring many sons to glory apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you've got the problem. You know, how can a holy God, how can a holy and righteous God let sinners like us into heaven? How can he be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus? How can he be just and the justifier? Well, the answer is by having his son, his perfect sinless son, bear the penalty for our sins. That's how he can be just and the justifier. So when we read that it became him, it was fitting for him, it was in keeping with his nature, in his character, in his being, by whom are all things and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Well, what does the word captain mean? What is the thought there? Well, it carries the idea of a captain is one who is a leader. He is one who goes before. He is like a forerunner, okay? The Lord Jesus is spoken of in chapter 6. The last verse in chapter 6 is our forerunner. He's the captain of our salvation. And it became him, it says, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Does that mean that the Lord Jesus was not perfect before? Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ, as far as his moral perfections, okay, his intrinsic moral perfections, he's absolutely perfect. He was without spot, without blemish. There were no flaws. There were no imperfections in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his essential being. But when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he became something he had never been before, and that is, he became a man. And he became the captain of our salvation. And in order for him to be the complete, the perfect captain of our salvation, he had to suffer and die. There was no other way that God could be just and still let us into heaven apart from the death and the suffering of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was that he was made perfect through sufferings. He was made the perfect Savior. He's just what we needed, because we needed a Savior who would pay the price for our sins, and only the Son of God could do that. So it is in regards to not to his essential being, not to his moral perfections that he needed to be made perfect, but as our Savior, he was made perfect through sufferings. Think of it this way. Before the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate, he didn't know anything about suffering. But we learn, in fact, the very last verse in this chapter says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," or to sympathize, "with them that are tempted." Before he came to earth, he had not had that experience. But we are able to read in chapter 4 that we have a high priest that's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because he suffered. He was made perfect through sufferings. He knew what it meant to be hungry. He knew what it meant to be tired. He knew what it meant to be thirsty. He knew what it meant to experience the death of a loved one. He knew what it meant to be falsely accused and rejected. And any and every emotion that you can ever imagine, he's been there, done that. And this is what makes him the perfect Savior. He's God's ideal man, and he's man's ideal God. He's the perfect Savior. And he became the perfect Savior through the sufferings. There were things that, apart from his suffering, he could not sympathize with us had he not suffered as a man. And again, that's the main thrust of all of these verses. It's the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made the perfect Savior. He's the captain of our salvation because he suffered, and now he sympathizes with us. And whenever you feel like your world is falling apart and there's no one that understands what you're going through, there is one. And he's touched with the feelings of your infirmities because he suffered. So the suffering is so essential. There's no way God could have led us into heaven apart from the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became the captain of our salvation through that. But before we leave verse 10, I wanted you to notice something. I just really sort of enjoyed discovering this. Look at chapter 1 at verse 2. I want to call your attention to two words, son and heir. Okay? The writer starts off, he says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And we talked about how much greater the Son is than the prophets and so forth. But God spoke to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir. Now that's very logical to us. After all, he's the only begotten Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. And God, because of all the rights and privileges that come with being the eternal Son of God, with being the firstborn of all creation, firstborn meaning a term of rank and preeminence, because he's the preeminent one, because of his rights and privileges as the only begotten Son of God, God has decreed, he has declared that he is the heir of all things. Okay? That's what it says. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So you've got the Son who is the heir. And that's logical, right? We come to the very last verse in chapter 1, and we find that word heirs again. Speaking of angels, it says how that they're sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Well, who is that? That's us. We're the heirs, right? And then we come to verse 10 that we just looked at, and we find the word sons. How that God, in order to bring many sons unto glory, made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we find ourselves as heirs and as sons. The Lord Jesus is the Son, and he has been appointed by the Father to be heir of all things. But because we are in Christ, we share with him. We are sons of God, and we are heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. In fact, that's the exact argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. Listen to this, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And then listen to this. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son, the eternal Son, in relation to the Father, and that he has been appointed heir of all things. But we, by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're made sons of God in order for God to bring many sons to glory. That's us he's talking about. Okay? And we become heirs of God. We become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know anything that beats that. That's the best thing I've ever heard. And that's us it's talking about here. Heirs and sons. Okay, verse 11. Great verse. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, there's more to that verse than it might look like on the surface. Let's dive into this just for a moment. Okay. For both he that sanctifieth. Who is that? That's God, right? And they who are sanctified. Who is that? That's the believer, okay? Okay, so both he that sanctifieth, the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, the believer, it says, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, let's just take the last phrase for a moment. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing to think that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. I mean, what is it that makes us ashamed of someone? Usually it's our pride. We don't want to be connected with so-and-so because we think we're better than they or whatever the case may be. It's pride that we're ashamed of. Usually that's what... Well, that's not the case here because pride is generally a sin and God is without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is sinless. So it's not because he's not proud that he calls us brethren. And just the fact that he would call us brethren. I mean, as I was thinking about this, I can just imagine a scene in heaven and you've got these angels there and here comes the Lord Jesus and he brings a room full of folks like us. And the angels are looking and thinking, what are they doing here? What are they, folks like these hooligans, what are they doing here? How did they get to heaven? And the Lord Jesus Christ, with no embarrassment and no shame at all, he says, oh, they're my brethren. They're my brethren. I became one of them, and I died for them, and my blood has cleansed them white as snow. And on the basis of their faith in me, they belong with me. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. But let's look more carefully because it tells us specifically why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. It says, look carefully, for both he that sanctifieth, the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, the believer, are all of one. Are all of one. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren, because we're all of one. Well, what does that mean, though? One what? What we're all of one what? As far as explaining why the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, the writer says he's not ashamed to call us brethren because we're all of one. Well, a lot of people think that what is in view here is the one Father. Okay. Now, what I'm going to say is true. This is true that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we are sons of God by adoption. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made sons of God. Okay? He is the Son of God. We have been made sons of God. And thus we have the same Father. Okay? We have the same Father, so thus we're in the same family, and so thus, because we have the same Father, we're all of one, and that's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, all of that is true, but I think the real reason goes beyond that in view of the context and the fourth force of his argument. You see, what that does is it elevates man. It elevates man from an unregenerate condition to a son of God. And it's not so much because we have been raised up to his level as sons of God by faith in him that he now is not ashamed to call us brethren, but rather it's the fact not that we've come up to his level and thus we're made sons of God and thus we're brethren. It's because he has come down to our level. When it says we are all of one, I think what he's talking about is his humanity. The reason the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren is because we are all of one. It's true that we are all of one Father, but I don't think that's the force of his argument. The force of his argument, it's he's stressing in all of these verses the humanity of Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, and that's what we are, he became the same thing as we are, apart from sin. And it's that basis, it's that all of one that makes the Lord Jesus unashamed to call us brethren. That's a thrilling thing. So it's not that we've been raised up closer to his level, so now he can say, okay, I'm not ashamed to call you brethren because you've been elevated to a son of God. No, it's because he came down to our level. And what condescension was his? What humiliation when he became a man, God himself becoming a man. He became what we are. And now he can call us brethren because of his humanity. He was without sin, of course. But it's his humanity that we have in common with him that makes him unashamed to call us brethren. Unashamed to call us brethren. Verse 12. Saying, okay, now what he's going to do is he's going to prove what he just got through saying. He just made the statement that he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now he's going to give an example of that. And so what he does, he quotes from Psalm 22 in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church or congregation will I sing praise unto thee. So here is the Lord Jesus. And here it says, I will declare thy name, that is God's name, unto my brethren. The writer is given an example where he refers to us as my brethren, okay? He is declaring God's name unto his brethren in the midst of the congregation. It says, will I sing praise unto thee? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be leading the choir of those of us who are his brethren, going to be, as we sing praise unto God. I, the Lord Jesus, will declare thy name, the name of God, unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And then he goes, and he gives another example here. And this time he's quoting from Isaiah in verse 13, chapter 8. It says, verse 17, I will put my trust in him. So you might read that and think, now what's that got to do with anything? Where did that verse come from? How does that verse fit into this passage? Well, stop and think about it. I will put my trust in him. That's something that is characteristic of humanity. That's what we do. That's what we're expected to do, is to put our trust in God. That's a human sort of thing to do. Okay, and yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's exactly what he did. In fact, when he was on the cross, they mocked him because he trusted. They said, he trusted in God, let God save him. In fact, in that same Psalm 22, it says, I was, speaking of the Lord Jesus, I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb. So what he's showing here is he's emphasizing the humanity of Christ by virtue of the fact that he was on earth, like us, a dependent man. He lived not as an independent son, but he lived on earth as a dependent man. He trusted in God. It's expected and sensical for us to trust in God, but he too trusted in God. Nobody ever trusted in God like the Lord Jesus did. And that's something else that he has in common with us in his humanity. We trust in God, he trusted in God. And again, that's the force of the whole argument. We're brethren because he became a man. We trust in God, he trusted in God. And then he gives another verse from the same chapter in Isaiah, the next verse, it says, and again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Once again, he's stressing the family relationship. We're brethren. Yes, we have the same father, but more than that, he became a man, and that's what makes us brethren. And so we're all part of the same family. I am the children which thou hast given me. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. It's very interesting and significant, and people that know a lot more about Greek than I do have pointed this out in my readings. There are two different words here, one for partaker and one for took part. And they're different words, and they carry a different thought. And here's the distinction. It's really fascinating to me. The difference is this. When it says that the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that word partaker carries the thought that we had no choice in it. Okay? The children are partakers of flesh and blood. We had no other option. I mean, if you're a human, you're flesh and blood, right? But when it says he took part, it's a whole different word with a different connotation, and that is he voluntarily did something he didn't have to do. Now, we didn't have any choice in it. We were born in the world with flesh and blood. But he had a choice. He didn't have to take upon himself flesh and blood. But he voluntarily, willfully chose to take part of the same. He chose to take part of flesh and blood. It was an option for him. It was not an option for us. And the distinction there is those that know the difference in the Greek words can bear that out. But I found that rather interesting. And it says he did so that through death, his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, the word destroy here does not mean to annihilate, because we know that the devil is still... He hasn't been destroyed, technically. He still operates in this world. He's the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world, he's called. But what he does is under the sovereignty of God. He does what God allows him to do only for a season. And we know his eventual end, he's going to be doomed. He's going to be cast in the lake of fire. He got the death blow at the cross. His head was bruised at Calvary. And we know that his days are numbered, his time is limited, okay? But he does, in a sense, have the power of death. Well, how does that work? Well, the way I think about it is this. Satan understands something about the Word of God, and he knows that God has decreed that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. He understands all that. And he looks at us and he knows we're all sinners through the fall, okay? He knows we're all sinners. And he's quick to point out to God that, look, you said that the penalty of sin is death, so they deserve to die. He has the power of death. He has the power to remind God that, listen, these people need to die because they've sinned. And he's right. But he can't, apart from God allowing him, he can't orchestrate our death, because it's the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 17 that we read has the keys to death and hell. Christ is ultimately sovereign over death. And it's impossible for a believer to die without the Lord Jesus putting the key in the door for you and me individually. He is sovereign over death. Okay? And so we know that ultimately Satan got dealt the fatal blow at the cross. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I'll have to quit with that verse. You know, death does bring bondage. And there's a certain fear of death. And I know that there are atheists that say that they're not afraid and this, that, and the other. I got a feeling that there are not many deathbed atheists. And I think we have a little insight into that. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you read this. The sting of death is, how does that verse go? Is what? Sin. The sting of death is sin. And I take that, I understand that to mean that what makes death sting, what makes it hurt, what makes it fearful, what makes it something that's depicted as the Grim Reaper and all this, you know, it's this dark domain that's the fearsome unknown. It's because in our heart of hearts, most people, I mean 99.9% of the people, if they're honest, they know they're sinners. And knowing that they're sinners and they're going out into eternity and they're likely going to face God, they got some fears. If their sins haven't been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, the sting of death is sin. And it's a consciousness of their sinfulness that makes them afraid of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when He paid the penalty for sin, He took away the sting because He took away the sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Death is only fearful, or is fearful only to the degree that it threatens to rob us of what we treasure most. Think about that.